in an article entitled All Grown Up, and that's G-R-O-A-N, All Grown Up, a man, an author named Paul Agony wrote these words. He said, at age 5, your hero is your mom or dad. They can do no wrong. At age 15, your enemy is your mom or dad. They can do nothing right. It's amazing how much changes in 10 years. At age 25, one morning, the front door is left open and you yell, what do we live in, a barn? Then it hits you. I am my mom. I am my dad. Let's check this out. For those of you who are 25 and older, can I see by a show of hands, how many of you have experienced that sensation of saying or doing something that your mom or your dad said or did that you swore you would never say or do? Those of you under 25, this is your future. Sorry to break it to you, but fortunately, the gospel says that we were formed for a greater destiny than to resemble our earthly mom or dad. The Apostle Paul lays out this extraordinary possibility that we were formed for something far beyond that. Listen now for God's word to you as I share these words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written down by a man named Paul. And our hope today would be that by that same Spirit, these words now might come alive in our hearing. Listen for God's word to you. God has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. So the day of Pentecost is the day that we celebrate when God poured out the Spirit upon those followers of Jesus. And the record of that amazing day was recorded for us by the writer of Acts. And in his description of that day, he begins by saying these words, now there were in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. So these Jewish folks were already assembled in Jerusalem, and they were there to celebrate another important Jewish festival. I don't think I'll be pronouncing it quite right, but it sounds something like this, Shavuot. The Festival of Weeks. It was a festival that got laid down in Jewish history to celebrate, to remember to give thanks to God for the giving of God's law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And it was laid down by God that this day was to be celebrated 7 weeks after the second day of Passover. They were there to give thanks that God showed up on Mount Sinai and poured out onto Moses a law that we call the Ten Commandments, inscribed, we are told, upon stone tablets. So the gathering to celebrate the law of God, when God does something extraordinarily new on that festival day, that God comes on that day and overlays this old festival, this old tradition, with something completely unforeseen. Something that had been expected centuries earlier, but completely caught those who were there by surprise. Where God breathed upon His followers of Christ the gift of His Holy Spirit. We heard in our first scripture reading that the prophet Ezekiel had forecast this day, writing about 750 years prior to the day of Pentecost. God says, I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So about 500 years before that, about 1290 B.C., is about when they think that God and Moses had their one-on-one. Where God poured out upon the Hebrews, this is how I expect my people to live. And the Hebrew people celebrate that as a day that God revealed His character, His nature, His values. And that God said to these people, this is not only what my values are, but I'm going to draw you into a covenant with me, a relationship with me. And the way this will work is that you will show that you are my people by living out my commands, my laws, my decrees, that you will show in doing that that you are people who worship me, who honor me, who share my heart. But Ezekiel, again, comes many centuries after that encounter between God and Moses, and he's noticed something. He's noticed that the Hebrew people, despite having the law, are not able to live up to it. That there's this vast disconnect between what they know they're supposed to be doing, but what they actually are doing in their lives, how they are living, often bears little if no resemblance to the laws of God. So for century after century, you find the Hebrew people carrying the law in an ark of the covenant, raising it up, saying it's sacred, but then in their daily lives, they are oppressing the poor, they are running after other gods, they are failing to maintain justice, they are committing murder, they are committing adultery, they are living their lives in complete opposition to the very law they say is so sacred to them. There's a power outage in their inner being. And we all know something, don't we, about this power outage that can take place. We might go to a doctor, for example, and the doctor might say, you know, for you to really be at the epitome of good health, you need to lose a few pounds, you need to quit smoking, you need to get some more rest, you need to relax some more. We walk out of there and we know that what the doctor has said is absolutely true. We know that if we do these things, we will move into a way of life that will be more enjoyable, that will last longer, that will treat our bodies better. But so often, what we know to be true is not what we end up doing. Here we are now in the latter part of May, and probably most folks can't even remember what their New Year's resolutions had been. That was ages ago. There's something that sabotages what we know to be best for us. Then we find ourselves continuing to not live according to that, but by some lesser purpose. And Ezekiel has taken notice that this also applies to God's people in the living of the law. And so God says to Ezekiel, I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon my people, that they will now have the capacity to actually do the very things that I've called them to do. And so I find it so fascinating that on this festival that was a celebration of the law, God shows up now and says, now here is how that will be fulfilled. The law is overpowered, overladen with the Spirit of God. And so often you'll see that in the Christian gospel, that what had been laid down as something foundational gets overlaid with something profoundly new that's meant to allow the old to be seen in a brand new way. One example was when Jesus was standing and looking over a crowd of thousands of people, and he said to them, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you." Here is what the old law said. That your love was meant to extend to your fellow tribe, to your fellow Hebrews. But living under a tribal notion, their understanding was that love was to extend to those who shared the same heritage or the same belief. But beyond that, no, love was not meant to dwell there, but you were allowed then to hate, to fight, to destroy those who you thought of enemies. And Jesus says, no, there's a new command that I'm giving you. Love your enemies. It's not that loving your family or your neighbors is wrong. No, that's good. It's just insufficient. So take that foundation of loving your neighbors now and just tear down those tribal notions, those intellectual barriers that you've put up, that you have labeled some as being unworthy of love. Now, just allow yourself to be someone who loves everyone, even those who persecuted you, that you might now become, he says, children of your Father, who sends rain, by the way, if you've noticed, on the fields of those who are just and unjust, and allows his sun to shine on those who are evil and those who are good. Jesus comes and he allows the old to be a launching point for something radically new. He does the exact same thing on the last night of his life. He takes another Jewish custom, Passover, that had been celebrated by Jesus' day, again, for probably 1,250 years. And they would, in this festival, they would remember how God showed up in a mighty way and liberated the Hebrews from Egypt. That God was celebrated in that meal as a God who delivered his people from bondage. And the festival was to remind the Hebrews, this is the God that we know, a God who showed up, who led us from slavery into the promised land. But as Jesus goes through this festival, he begins to take that old 1,200-year festival and begins to lay upon it something new. He takes bread and he says, you know, this is my body. That had never been said before. Broken for you. And this is the cup of the covenant poured out for the remission of your sins, as my blood is poured out. Suddenly the idea of deliverance gets transformed from an ancient event 1,200 years ago, and Christ says now it's a deliverance of people, not from physical slavery in Egypt, but it's delivery from bondage to sin and death. I've come now to set everybody free from those things that enslave us, fear and despair, and I've come to allow people to be given new and everlasting life through me. The idea of deliverance and freedom becomes exponentially expanded to welcome all people, celebrate what Christ will be giving through his life. The old covenant gets completely transformed with its overlaying of something radically new and extraordinarily greater. We see that happening over and over again. It's not that the old customs were wrong, but they were simply meant to be seen as a launching point for something profoundly new in this new thing. And so this man named Paul, who's a follower of Jesus, tries to lay out this contrast between the old covenant, he calls it, and the new one. And part of what he writes is he says, God has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Now, if the ministry that was engraved in letters on stone came with glory, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Now, Paul is somebody who, as a Jewish leader, was steeped in that Jewish custom. He knew all about the Jewish laws and the history of Moses. And he remembers that in that story, when Moses comes down off of that mountain, his face is shining. And the people are a bit freaked out by that. Did they know that he's seen the Shekinah, the glory of God? Is something about that has allowed itself to be reflected in Moses' skin? So Paul says that Moses puts a veil on his face so that the Hebrews might not see the slow deterioration of that glory. That they might not watch Moses sort of returning back to his normal state. And so Paul says, you know, that glory was there because God showed up and God revealed something of God's character. And for the Jewish people, you know, the law was something that was an absolutely profoundly sacred gift. It allowed the Hebrews to know something of their God, and it gave them a framework by which they were to construct not just their personal lives, but their cultural lives as well. But Paul says that the giving of this law, which was accompanied by some reflection of God's glory, was only meant to point us to something greater, to some far more transcendent, some far more eternal glory that God wanted to pour upon His people, that what was written on stone then, now will be written on the flesh of our hearts. That when the law does its job, it points us to something far beyond itself. See, God, even in giving that law, His primary concern was not that the Hebrews would love the law, but they would love the God who was the lawgiver. That the law was a way for them to mediate and to express their love for God. But the law itself was never meant to be the thing that was loved and adored. It was meant to always point beyond itself to the God who was revealing Himself, calling His people to His heart. And Jesus tries to remind His people of that. Oh, some of the Jewish leaders of his day, you know, you diligently study the Scriptures because you believe that by them you might have eternal life, but these are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. The Scriptures are a great gift, says Jesus, but their goal, their purpose is to give testimony to me. If you look at the Scriptures and think that this book, this collection of ancient writings can give you life, you are sorely mistaken. Pages can't give you life. Things written down do not have the capacity to make you raise from the dead. Only I can do that. And if you read that properly, they say, come and meet Jesus. But if you stop in the process and you worship, you adore, you think that the writings themselves are life-giving, you have committed idolatry. You've mistaken the living Spirit of God with something that merely points to who God is. The law, when rightly read, gives us a hunger and a yearning to know the one through whom those Scriptures point. Now, it's important to know that if we think about God's people in terms of the course of human development, we might say that God gave the Hebrews the law in their infancy or in their early childhood, that God was helping to shape His people that He had led out of Egypt to tell them, this is what it means to be part of my family. And we who have the earthly privilege and responsibility of raising children know that one of the things that's so important in the early years of a child's life is to lay down in their lives a sense of a moral framework. You don't hit people. That's wrong. You don't take what doesn't belong to you. You brush your teeth before bed. In this family, we don't scream when you go into a store. We return things that are given to us. We learn how to treat people with respect. We try to teach our children at a very early age, this is what it looks like to live as a person in this family. We have certain values. We have certain traditions. I know in the family that I grew up in, my mom kept saying over and over again, whatever you've done, a far worse thing would be for you to lie to me. We can deal with whatever you've done if you're honest, but lying is a very significant transgression in this family, which I had to test out and learn was real often early in my life. Somehow she always found out. Right? And we have certain family values. As we get older, you might think back, what are some things that really were hammered home in my family of origin? What were some things that really mom or dad made really clear was part of what it meant to be a Smith or a Johnson, whatever it might be? Because you know what? Without that moral framework in place, if a child grows up, they become a bit of a monster. I'll do whatever I want, wherever I want, and I don't care who I hurt. That becomes a reflection of a sociopath or a psychopath. The part of being human means that something needs to be laid down early in life to form this framework for how we're going to make our way through the world. And part of what parents also need to do is not just give values and rules, but they are the ones through whom a child first begins to learn things, hopefully, like trust and love. Ah. Mom or dad, they care for me. They feed me. They hold me. You know, we come into this world with our hearts, you know, wide open, yearning to be connected. And if a mom or a dad does that work with any sense of resemblance to God's purpose, that a child begins to feel like the world can be a place that I can show up in. That I can be present in, that my heart doesn't need to be kept always somewhere in a locked box, that I can begin to show emotion and to allow people to matter to me. That's part of what it means to begin to progress into the meaning of being a human being. And we know that when those processes are short-circuited, if parents violate their purpose, if a child is not treated well, they're not taught how to be a moral person, that it doesn't go well in life for that person. They're unable to be present. They're unable to give themselves. They're unable to really feel remorse. They're unable to connect with other people. But when done right, it launches us out into the next phase of our lives to be able to live fully and wholly as God intends for us. The Bible says something about that when it comes to this transition. The writer of Genesis in chapter 2 says, a man shall leave his father and mother, and a woman shall leave her home, and they shall become one flesh. Whenever I work with a couple to get married, that's one thing to talk about, is how is it now with your parents? And there have been a couple of times where it's kind of become clear to me that there were times when the bond between a person wanting to get married and his or her parents was still so overwhelming and so central that I was concerned that this person really wasn't ready to let somebody else now occupy that central position. And if mom or dad is still the primary person in your life at age 25 or 30, something hasn't quite emerged in the right way. That the parents, if done well, are preparing their child for someone else to become the central person of their life. And so the faith that was given by the law is meant to allow God's people to be prepared. To know this is what it looks like to live as a moral person in the family of God. And our hearts are meant to become open and available. But when we internalize those things, we're meant to move beyond that to something greater. something more extraordinary, something more mysterious. And Paul points his pen right at that something more, and he says, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory," get this, "are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So Paul says the Old Covenant taught you how to live within God's family, but here's the deal. When that is being lived out properly, something new happens, and you become somebody now who is able to be transformed by this living Spirit of God. The same God who met Moses on Mount Sinai now meets you inside your own body and creates a temple within your own life. That these laws that were written on stone that really served as a place of condemnation for those unable to live them out, that same Spirit now lives within you and transforms your purpose, your motivation, your desires. The Spirit comes to us now, always with the same agenda, saying, "How do I allow you to experience the extraordinary gift of becoming ever more like Christ?" Every day we wake up, the Spirit's there, ready, waiting, and willing to do that work. The danger is that we can stay stuck in our spiritual childhood. We can decide later on in life that really our faith still is about trying to keep rules, trying to obey laws, trying to figure out if we are good people based on what these laws say, or who are the bad people who are breaking the laws that we know that God has given to us. We act like kids running around trying to figure out who is God's favorite and who are those that God's not happy with. We take the laws themselves and we make it about something beyond becoming ourselves, transformed by the Spirit of Christ. And that kind of spiritual childishness becomes rapidly dangerous in a world like ours. We take those laws, those rules, and we use them always to our own advantage. And that's why Paul says the letter kills. It condemns. We used to condemn our enemies, but really, if we read it carefully, we're all condemned by it, and we're all realizing, if we've read it rightly, we're all in need of grace. But when we use it in a childish way, in a simple-minded way, in a way that's driven not by the Spirit of God, but by our own ego or by our own pride, this childishness begins to damage our world. And so Paul basically is saying to the Christian church, it's time now for you to grow up. Let yourselves become transformed by the Spirit of God, who will transform you ever so slightly, day by day, month by month, year by year, if you're open to it, to become ever greater reflections of who God is. You know, it'd be like if you're a musician and you need to learn the scales early on, but if you walk into Carnegie Hall and you sit down and all you play are scales, they're going to say, "What are you doing here? You should have been beyond that a long time ago." And so we're called as Christian people, yeah, to learn the scales of God's movement, to learn the basic steps of what it means to dance with God. But ultimately, what we're called to do is to move beyond scales, to move beyond learning steps, to be able to allow ourselves to be swept up in the melody and music of God, to allow ourselves to dance with the Spirit of Christ, and to learn what it means to live in this miraculous, never-ending communion with God. God never wants us to settle for a system, for a rule book. Paul says, "You know, when I was a child, I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." And he's talking there about learning to put beyond himself comparison and judging and figuring out who's right or wrong, to learn what it means to love the way Christ loves. To be transformed by the Spirit of God means you no longer just love your neighbors. That's the old way. The transformation happens when you know now you are able to truly love even those that you consider to be enemies. That's a sign that the Spirit has done His work or her work in your heart. That you begin to care about the things that God cares about. You begin to care about justice in our world. You begin to care about binding up the brokenhearted. You begin to move your life out in ways as a sacrificial gift to others. And I can't think on this Pentecost day a thing that our world needs more than that. So may we today, as those who have been invited into this new covenant, invite this Holy Spirit to move as deeply as possible into our own hearts, to allow us to learn what it means to be living letters, witnesses, living and breathing testimonies to the goodness and grace of our Lord. It is to this one that we give all praise and honor and glory, today and tomorrow and forevermore. Amen.